Well, turn back just for a moment to the book of Exodus. You saw yesterday that the Passover service that foreshadowed the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross and his resurrection was to be celebrated year by year by the children of Israel from the time of their redemption out of Egypt. But this was to be in chapter 13, you will remember, in verse 9, a sign unto thee upon thine hand, a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. It's to represent, in other words, the beginning of a completely different quality of life. It'll change the things you do, it'll change the things you think, and it'll change the things you say. Now this was in God's purpose in bringing them out, in order that he might bring them in to that land that he had so graciously provided for them, a land which we have seen does not represent heaven at any time in God's word, but represents only that quality of life that is made possible to you and to me on the grounds of redemption through the indwelling presence of a risen Lord in the person and power of his Holy Spirit as we yield our humanity to his fullness, so that we may become bodies wholly filled and flooded with God himself, the real purpose which we preach the gospel, that man might to God's holy satisfaction be restored once more to that function for which he was created, by what he does and says and is and thinks, giving a valid expression of God's character. Remember, this is always to be the end product of our ministry, whether it's in counseling your own children, praying with them by the bedside, whether it's teaching a Sunday school, whether it's pastoring a church, whether it's leading some youth organization, whether it's in your evangelistic ministry or missionary enterprise. It's not the method or the technique used. That's relatively unimportant. It's the end product. What are you aiming at? What's the net result? Is it just reproducing you? Then you can forget it. Is it just perpetuating your organization? Forget it. The end product must always be conformity to the likeness of God's Son, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to conform to the image of his Son. If my ministry is simply designed to make another one of me out of somebody else, that has nothing to do with the gospel. If my ministry is simply calculated to perpetuate the organization that I belong to, that has nothing to do with the gospel. The end product, the validity, the only way in which I can ultimately evaluate the means, method, technique that I'm using is, what is the end product? Is this giving the Lord Jesus the actual right as God now within this individual to reveal himself in their character through what I'm doing, through what they're doing, saying, and are? That's the only basis upon which you can evaluate the validity, the legitimacy, and the effectiveness of whatever means you may be employing. And if the end product of the technique, method, operational plans that you have, if the actual end product is the establishment of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in utter, unchallenged sovereignty in the life of some boy, girl, man, or woman, then that's great. Praise God. You're on the ball. If it falls short of that, whatever else you may be accomplishing to man's satisfaction, you'll be accomplishing absolutely nothing to God's satisfaction. He is to be the firstborn among many brethren that bear his likeness. Would you be kind enough to shut the door behind you? It's coming. Somebody else is coming. It's okay. And of course, this is magnificently pictured here in what is one of the most important historical records preserved for us and authored by the Holy Spirit in the whole of the Bible. The story of God's dealings with his people in bringing them out of Egypt, the unregenerate condition, into Canaan, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The likeness of Christ in behavior on earth on the way to heaven. Now, only a brief reference to this in passing, because it belongs to the backdrop, the background of what we're discussing. How far, in point of fact, did their redemption out of Egypt change the things they did while they were in the wilderness? Well, let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy and chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee, to possess it, notice this very carefully, all the days that you live upon the earth. The land was to be possessed and enjoyed all the days that you live upon the earth. Not heaven, the days you live upon the earth. There, verse 7, he says, there in that land that you are to enjoy and possess on earth, there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. Ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households wherein the Lord thy God has blessed you. You're going to rejoice in everything to which you put your hand. In other words, your activity. And this, of course, is characteristic of a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He's to rejoice evermore and again, says Paul, rejoice. In everything we're to give thanks. We're to be unshakably confident that we're in the place where God has put us, doing exactly what God has told us. And for this good reason, the consequences are beyond all possibility of doubt, because God knows his own business. Let me only know, of course, that I'm in the place where God has put me, and I need never, ever ask him for his blessing. That's a sheer waste of time. That's to challenge God's integrity and to challenge his intelligence. If I profess before God that I'm in the place that he put me, I'm in the area of obedience, and then to look up in God's face and say, bless me, and bless what I'm doing, God is likely to say, what do you think I put you there for? Don't you credit me with any intelligence? But we don't credit God with too much intelligence, sadly enough, because although he, as I remind you, came down from heaven, though never ever less than God, to behave as though he were never ever more than man. We still, never ever more than man, always behave as though we were never ever less than God. And by and large, by our activity, by our behavior patterns, by the way we organize things for him, we consider him to be our poor relative, whom we keep in business down here, you see, and he should be profoundly thankful that he's got such competent folks taking care of his interests. This is really the condescending way in which we run the church. And there's nothing that shocks us more than when somebody suggests that Jesus Christ really ought to be running the church. Quite fantastic. We won't put it in those blunt terms. We simply behave it. We'd be shocked if we made it articulate, but this is the way we behave. All the days that we live on earth, we're to rejoice in everything we put our hand to. In that land, which is ours to possess and enjoy now, says he, you will not do there, verse 8, after all the things that we do here. Where's here? The wilderness. Halfway house between Egypt and Canaan. He says, you're not going to do there in Canaan what we're doing here. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. What were they doing in the wilderness? Every man whatsoever is wrong. So it says? No. Every man whatsoever is right. In whose eye? His own eye. That's the characteristic of a carnal Christian. Never fancy that a carnal Christian is simply somebody who's on the bottle or has run off with his neighbor's wife. That's one form of carnality amongst believers, unfortunately. And we've sort of learned in our permissive society to live with polygamy. Not concurrent, but consecutive. In other words, changing mates at our convenience. We've settled for that now in a permissive society. God has never given his approval. Never will. That's one form of carnality. Dishonesty. Bad temper. Greed. Selfishness. Pride. These are forms of carnality. But don't imagine that that's the main symptom of carnality in the believer. Carnality in the believer is insisting on doing what is right in his own eyes. Running the show for God. Carnality is evidenced by what Abraham did when he insisted on producing Ishmael when God insisted on giving him Isaac. And Abraham insisted on producing Ishmael because he thought it was right in his own eyes. He was doing it for God. carnality is represented by what Moses did when, with the best will in the world and moved with sincere compassion, he went out and tried to do 40 years too soon what God intended 40 years later. And all he ended up with doing was murdering an Egyptian. The taskmaster who lashed one of his Hebrew colors and was chased into oblivion for 40 years, useless to God or man. That's carnality. Carnality is the pastor who runs his church as though he was responsible instead of God. The missionary who enters the field, rolling up his sleeves, and takes over from God. The responsibilities are exclusively his. It's the evangelism committee that launches a crusade on the basis of human promotion. Natural ingenuity, publicity stunt. That's all carnality. And yet all these folk are not insincere. Tragically, they've been house-trained to this kind of procedure and do it, believing it, to be right in their own eyes. But that's wilderness. That's the wilderness. It's the wood, the hay, and the stubble that goes up in smoke one day to leave its perpetrator standing in a heap of ashes. Nothing of the gold, the silver, and the precious stones that derives exclusively from the activity of Jesus Christ himself as God, released in your humanity and mine by virtue of a disposition that lets God actually be God, as though he were God. And finds he is. He says, you're not doing that, lamb, what you're doing here. Every man what's doing what is right in his own eyes. For, he says, verse 9, you are not as yet come to the rest. The rest. And to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. You see, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is rest. Not inactivity, but it's rest. Because it's Christ's activity. When you know the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ and you're living through him every moment of every day, you're not sweating it out. You're not carrying the burden. In all probability, you'll do 10 times more than most other people. But you won't feel the strain. You'll have no ulcers. And it won't bring you to the verge of a nervous breakdown. You'll carry an immense load, ostensibly to others as they watch you. They won't know how you do it. And you chuckle to yourself because you know you're not. He is. All you are is the humanity with which he's clothing his divine activity as you allow him, as then in the days of the New Testament, early church, he continues to do and continues to teach through you what he began to do and began to teach in his own body. Just a different body, but the same person in action, Jesus Christ. That's the land. That's Canaan. That's Christ. That's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So you see, the wilderness for 40 years didn't change too much what they were doing. That's why they didn't celebrate the Passover. There was nothing really to celebrate. Because that day of redemption was a day to be remembered, not in the wilderness. It was a day to be remembered in a land to be possessed. And they hadn't entered in. They were still sweating it out, doing what they considered right in their own eyes. But it was to change also what they thought, a memorial between the eyes. What were they thinking about in the wilderness? How far actually did their redemption out of Egypt change what they were thinking? Their thought patterns. What were they preoccupied with in their minds while in the wilderness? Numbers 11. It says in verse 4, and this is after their redemption out of Egypt. They are a redeemed people. He says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel who wept again, and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. So what were their minds preoccupied with in the wilderness? Milk and honey, pomegranate, the rich ripening corn, grapes, that which characterized the land, was that that after which they hungered and thirsted and longed for and panted? Were they preoccupied with all the marvelous things that God had provided for them in the land of promise? No, that didn't preoccupy them. What preoccupied their minds, what filled their thoughts, was the things they'd left behind in Egypt. That's carnality. That's the carnal believer. Although he claims redemption and tells all the neighbors that he's saved, is still primarily preoccupied in his day-by-day living with what everybody else who's unregenerate is enjoying in Egypt. In other words, although they were out of Egypt, they were still living in Egypt. Where? In their minds, in their thoughts, in their ambitions, in their desires. That's a carnal Christian who claims redemption, who says, I'm saved, who joins a church, but is still really living in his thoughts, ambitions, activities in the land that he professes to have left. Now they said, our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And they were sick and tired of it. They said, if only we could get back and enjoy the things we used to enjoy before we were converted. That's why being a carnal Christian is so pathetically unsatisfying. Because you see, you're spoiled for Egypt because you're out, and you're spoiled for land because you aren't in. So you get the worst of both worlds. Nothing satisfies you. You can never be just happy now doing the things you used to do before you were converted, because the witness of God's Spirit is there, that you're God's child. You know you don't belong, but you've never entered into that for which God has redeemed you. And as I indicated yesterday, nothing is more boring than having manna 4 times a day, 7 days a week, 365 days in the year for 40 years. Of course, that was never God's intention. The Christian life was never designed in God's economy to be as colorless and tasteless and monotonous and repetitive as that. And yet, how often have we reduced the Christian life to the drab monotony of a repetitive procedure? And we wonder why people get browned off. I wonder if your Christian life has been reduced to the drab monotony of a repetitive procedure. The nature of that procedure, of course, will depend upon the constituency you belong to. The character of that monotonous procedure will depend, of course, upon under whose influence you have come. But it'll get pretty trying. You'll be tempted finally to say, there must be something more to the Christian life than this, and if there isn't, I'm going back to where I belong. To the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers, way back in Egypt. I'm constantly meeting folk like that. It's great when they come and pour out their story and shed their tears, because you know, at that stage, having become thoroughly disgruntled and thoroughly disgusted with what God never intended for them, the wilderness, they're on the threshold of something better. They'll either at that moment go right on, or they'll go right back. I remember a girl, only just a few weeks back, I was in Salem, Oregon, speaking at the assembly of a Christian high school. And when it was all dismissed and the few were on the stage doing some rehearsal for something, a girl slipped back. And because she was embarrassed to be seen blubbing, she dragged me into the side wing, burst into tears. Girl of about 17. I said, how long have you been a Christian? She said, I don't even know now whether I am a Christian. I professed to become a Christian when I was a kid. But last night I told God that I was finished. I was thrashed. I was beaten. I said, if this is the Christian life, I've had it. So have you. Well, I'd been talking that morning to the kids about the real Christian life. I said, did nobody ever tell you that when the Lord Jesus died to redeem you, he came to share his life with you? No, she's never heard that. Have you never discovered that the Lord Jesus, living actually within you, is the only one who can give you what it takes to live the Christian life? No wonder she was fit to quit. And as the truth dawned upon her, how wealthy she had been all those years, living in self-imposed poverty, in the abysmal ignorance in which others who had instructed her had left her, thinking that Jesus simply died 2,000 years ago, that historical act when Jesus did his thing and then left and went to heaven to leave us to sweat it out here on earth. Poor kid, she'd been struggling. She'd tried to conform to all the projected patterns under which she had been laboring until her heart was fit to break. What a joy it is to introduce a girl like that to the fact that Jesus is alive, not just in heaven, but in her. In the same city, I was entertained in a family, and another lady was present who told me that 8 years previously she'd given God an ultimatum, 1 week. Earnest church worker, genuinely converted, part of an evangelical constituency. She said, I gave God 1 week. I said, if nothing happens in this week, I'm quitting. I'm finished. But in the goodness of God, she somehow got hold of the tapes of a series of meetings that I've given on the book of Esther. And she listened to the whole lot. And she said, I don't know what made me do it, but I switched the lights off. The message penetrated. I lay flat on the floor. And I said, God, this is the answer, or nothing. And I'm prepared to let you move into my life and demonstrate your deity. You take over, as from now. Exciting. It was 8 years ago. Every Friday morning, she has 350 ladies from the city of Salem that come to be taught the fact that Jesus is alive. That only he can revolutionize human character as we leave Egypt, go through the wilderness, and finally arrive in Canaan and share the good things that God has provided. After a series of meetings in Phoenix and Arizona, I got a letter from the medical doctor when I arrived in California. He'd just been able to come to 3 of those meetings. He didn't belong to the church. Very courteously and graciously, which I appreciated, he thanked me for the ministry of those 3 days. He said, I've been an active Christian worker in my evangelical church ever since I became a Christian, for 20 years. But you're the first man in 20 years that ever told me that Jesus Christ has a role to play in the Christian life. First man that ever told me that Jesus Christ has a role to play in the Christian life. Did he mean he didn't believe the Bible? He'd been teaching the Bible for 20 years. Did he mean by that he didn't believe that Christ died for his sins? He'd accepted that fact when he was converted. Did he mean by that he didn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, had ascended to the Father? Of course. He believed it and preached it. Did he mean by that he didn't believe that Christ had gone to prepare a place for him, that one day he'd come back? He knew it, was waiting for it, languidly. But what he meant was that believing all those biblical facts, so far as he was concerned, Jesus had done his thing when he died 2,000 years ago and was there in heaven and had no further role to play. Having redeemed him, having by his blood shed upon the cross, given him access into the presence of a holy God, that was his thing. And Jesus Christ now was in heaven, not the origin of his activity on earth, but simply the distant object of his activity. He was the one in business for that person up there, far away in the clouds. And he up there had no role to play in his Christian life, save to be the object of it, but never the origin of it. Little wonder after 20 years he was weary. But what an exciting letter I got when he told me the story of what happened when he let Christ loose to play that role which is rightfully his in the humanity of every forgiven sinner who died for us only that he might give himself to us so that we could let him loose. Now, they were preoccupied with Egypt. That's what they thought about. And the manna that God provided for them, as dull as ditch water. And it is. Quite frankly, it is. The manna that God provides in the wilderness is as dull as ditch water. Often it's described as our daily Bible reading. Never means that in the Bible. If I'm to assume that my daily manna is my daily Bible reading, then I've got to settle for the wilderness. Was there any manna in the land of promise? In Canaan? None. So if I'm to have daily manna, which is my daily Bible reading, I've got to settle for the wilderness, because that's the only place where they ever had manna. The moment they got to Canaan, as we shall see, the manna ceased. Never, never, never to be had again. Which means either, one, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you never again read your Bible. Or when you get to heaven, you never again listen to what God has to say. Which would be a quaint interpretation of the Bible. Turn to the book of Exodus. Look at the 16th chapter. Middle of the first verse. On the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt, a redeemed people, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots. And when we did eat bread to the full, we had full stomachs in Egypt. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." This is a redeemed people whom God has marvelously brought out of slavery and from the sting and lash of the Egyptian taskmaster, whip. "Then said the Lord to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. And verse 14, when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was." I wonder if you have a marginal translation in your Bible, do you? If so, you'll notice that the word manna is a word which, more accurately translated, says, what is it? What is this? It's a question. Manna. In the German language, it's translated manhu. What is it? Never tasted this before. They wist not what it was. Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is something that you've never had before. This is something that you've never tasted before. This has never previously been in your experience. Now tell me this. What is it you and I receive when we claim redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ, in that we have repented toward God and humbly put our trust in Him as our Redeemer? And God, for His sake, blots out our sins like a thick cloud and says, I will remember them no more for my name's sake. What's the first thing that God does the moment your sins are forgiven? What was the promise which, saith He, the Lord Jesus speaking, Acts 1:4, you've heard of me. John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Said the Lord Jesus, now that you understand the redemptive efficacy of my atoning death, just so soon as I have gone back to be with my Father, I will send the promise of my Father, an experience that you have never had before. You will receive the bread from heaven. Not the bread that Moses gave them in the wilderness, which was but the shadow, but the very substance itself. For on the day of Pentecost, you're going to receive somebody whose life you have never yet shared. The Holy Spirit. Manna is a picture of the Holy Spirit. in the wilderness. It's the sealing with the Holy Spirit. Sealed. Divinely sealed. Keep the place there in Exodus 16, but turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherein he, God, hath made us, sinners, accepted in the beloved. Sixth verse, first chapter, epistle to the Ephesians. He, God, hath made us, sinners, accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in whom, the beloved, that's the Lord Jesus, we have redemption, repurchased. How do we have redemption? In the beloved, the Lord Jesus, through his blood. For without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. That's where it all begins. That's the first baby word of the gospel. That's the ABC, the criterion, the first premise, the threshold, the door in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's why, added to their new joy, the disciples received a new Bible, and added to their new Bible, the moment it became sense to them, in the upper room, as some of us have been discovering in our evening sessions, they had a new message. Repentance and remission of sin, to be preached in his name, the name of the beloved, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here is forgiveness, according to the riches of God's grace. That's redemption. That's out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, baptized into Christ as they then were baptized into Moses. But then, verse 13 of the same chapter, in whom, the same beloved, the Lord Jesus, you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You were first exposed to the facts. Somebody taught you. Then, having taught you, they exhorted you to mix those facts with faith, teaching and preaching. And exposed to the facts, there came a moment in time, said the apostle to these, when you obeyed the gospel and you accepted redemption. And when you believed, and the word after there is not after in the sense that there was a time lag, it's after as in the sense of in consequence of. Because you claimed redemption in obedience to the gospel, when that happened, when you believed, you were sealed. Sealed. How were you sealed? As those who had believed. What's the only valid stamp and hallmark that God recognizes that characterizes you as a genuine believer? The fact that a church has voted you into membership? Millions of people have been voted into church membership who've never been redeemed and never been regenerated. The fact that you've been baptized? Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people have been baptized, never been born again. That isn't the criterion. There's only one criterion. The fact that you can repeat the doctrines or memorize whole chunks of the Bible? No, all that's good, but it doesn't prove that you're a believer. What does prove that you're a believer? The presence of the person by whom alone you're sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who, verse 14, the Holy Spirit, is the earnest, guarantee, an old English word, stamp, hallmark, foretaste. He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The redemption of the purchased possession, in this particular instance, refers to the coming back of Jesus Christ to take to himself his bride, his church, his redeemed people. The Lord Jesus coming back to take to himself the purchased possession. How will he know? How will he know how many of those guilty sinners on earth have been purchased? Well, because, as I indicated, there are two guarantees. One, every boy, girl, man or woman who's been purchased in response to their faith that obeys the gospel has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And secondly, every boy, girl, man or woman who's been purchased in response to their faith that let Christ redeem them has been sealed by the presence of God the Holy Spirit, has been baptized into the body of Christ, has come alive by the restoration to them of that life that was forfeited in Adam, by the restoration of God the Holy Ghost, the renewing of whose presence is that regeneration that constitutes new birth. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the only valid indication that any boy, girl, man or woman has been redeemed. That's why Romans 8 verse 9 tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Don't kid yourself. If in response to your faith in accepting Christ as your Redeemer, you have not received God the Holy Spirit, somebody indwelling you, a life that you never had before, so surprising that at first you're inclined to say, man, who? What is it? This is entirely new. Never tasted it before. No, you haven't. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. But you see, the only purpose which Christ died upon the cross was that on the grounds of that cleansing, which may be ours through his blood, there may be restored to us by the gift of the Holy Ghost that quality of life for which man was created. God's life. That's why Galatians 3, 13 and 14 that I've quoted to you before spell it out so loud and clear. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's redemption. There's the shedding of blood. There's forgiveness. That's out of Egypt. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That, to this end, verse 14. Not that we might go to heaven. Not that we might escape hell. That's purely incidental. That, verse 14, Galatians 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. In other words, that everything that God had in mind when he made this pledge in the covenant to Abraham, that in his seed Jesus all the earth should be blessed, might be fulfilled in your experience and mine. We want to know then what God had in mind when he made that pledge to Abraham. And the balance of that 14th verse of Galatians 3 tells us what God had in mind. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the Spirit of promise. In other words, the purpose which Jesus has redeemed us, being made a curse for us upon the cross, is on the grounds of that redemption, God may restore to us God the Holy Spirit, that our bodies may be wholly filled and flooded with God himself, our bodies on earth become the temples of the living God, and we may be fitly framed together once again as a habitation of God by his Spirit. That is the gospel. And any gospel that invites boy, girl, man or woman to be reconciled to God other than on the basis that he as God reinvades their personality and occupies their humanity in the person of God the Holy Ghost that he might call the shots is a deliberate fraud. A patent deception. And to perpetrate that kind of deception, to perpetrate that kind of fraud in any other line of business would land you in jail. But this is the gospel that's being preached. As though all the significance of Christ's birth, life, death and resurrection was that he did his thing 2,000 years ago to get sinners out of hell and into heaven. And once they opted for that, they're saved, period. Anything after that is a luxury. Optional. As though it didn't really matter. So long as their names are on our church register. That's nothing to do with the Bible. That's not the gospel. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Galatians. The law of chapter 3, verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches us that we're guilty sinners, so that convicted of our sin, we turn to Christ to be justified on the grounds of his atoning death. After that faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. You're the children of God. Not because you deserve it, not because of the color of your skin, not because your parents were religious, but because of your moral option exercised in obedience to the gospel. You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ by the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You and I are members of his body only when the Holy Spirit present within us has credited us with his resurrection life as the seal that our sins have been forgiven. And as many of you have been baptized into Christ, that's not water baptism, that's spiritual baptism, of which water baptism is only an outward evidence, just a symbol, utterly in itself worthless unless the spiritual content is there in response to faith. Nobody was ever made a child of God by baptism. You'll be baptized 1,000 times, any way you like, won't make you a child of God. It can only be valid if it's an evidence that you've already been made a child of God by that baptism of the Holy Spirit in response to your faith that allows God to cleanse you through the blood of Jesus and restore the Holy Spirit. But if that has taken place, then you've put on Christ. You've received a new life. For when the fullness of the time was come, verse 4 of chapter 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, assuming our humanity, and in the perfection of that humanity, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, by that vicarious and atoning sacrifice upon the cross, where God judged him in your place and mine. To what end? That we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might be restored to kinship, become the children of God again. And because, having received Christ as your Redeemer, God has accepted you as a forgiven sinner, he seals that fact in verse 6, in that because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And by his presence, he bearing testimony now to your spirit that you're God's child, you cry, Abba, Father. So the only hallmark of a genuinely converted man, woman, boy or girl, is that the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence within their humanity. And the presence of the Holy Spirit taking up residence as God within the humanity of any boy, girl, man or woman is to be evidenced by a change of the things they do, the things they think, and the things they say. Re-establishing the sovereignty of God in human personality. But to receive the Holy Spirit, a person, God's gift, in response to your faith in Jesus Christ, in obedience to the gospel, of course, is an experience that no unregenerate sinner has ever had. Because we're born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born alienated from the life of God. Manna. What is it? Something entirely new. Yes, the bread from heaven. What was the taste of it? Well, keep the place there in Exodus 16 still. Refer quickly back to that passage in Numbers 11 and verse 5. You remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They were perfectly accustomed to the taste of those things. That's what they'd had when they were in slavery. But now, they said, verse 6, our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Something that we'd never tasted before we came out of Egypt. The manna, it says, verse 7, was as coriander seed. The end of verse 8 tells us that the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. What does oil speak of in the Bible? Always. Holy Spirit. It's one of the expositional constants that the Holy Spirit uses with relentless consistency. 10 virgins. 5 had oil. 5 didn't. When the bridegroom came, all professing religion, 5 were born again, 5 went. 5 had the seal of redemption, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, 5 didn't. Oil always speaks of the person, work, and office of God, the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold golden lampstand that represents the witnessing church, a picture that's given us both in the Old Testament and the New. The sevenfold golden lampstand. What produces the light? The golden lampstand? No. The oil that flows through it. What sustains the life? What produces the light? What gives man the moral competence to reproduce the likeness of his Creator? The presence of the Holy Spirit restored to the human spirit, allowed to function within the human soul and played that role in man that instinct plays in the animal. that the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit from within the human spirit, can exercise his jurisdiction in your mind, emotion and will and govern your behavior. Oil, always the Holy Spirit. And manna tasted of oil. But he didn't only taste of oil. If you go back now to that 16th chapter of Exodus, we read in the 31st verse that the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and tasting of oil. But it says the taste of it was also like wafers made with honey. So it was a mixture of oil and honey. In other words, it was oil first, witnessing to the person of the Holy Ghost, whose presence within our spirits is the only solid guarantee that we've been accepted in the Beloved, and on the grounds of redemption there's been restored to us the life that was forfeited in Adam. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes to indwell our human spirits, is to give us a foresmack, a foretaste of that which God has provided for us in the fullness of the Holy Spirit in Canaan. But it was just a wafer. Just a wafer. Have you ever had a square meal on wafers? In other words, just as soon as they were out of Egypt, in spite of the fact they were grumbling, grousing, complaining, disobedient, rebellious, still dreaming back to Egypt, graciously God gave them something they had never tasted before, manna, oil, that gave them just the tiniest foretaste of what God had for them in Canaan. But only a wafer, because God had absolutely no intention whatever of satisfying this redeemed people in the wilderness when he had heaped the table with good things in Canaan. Deuteronomy 8. 8th chapter. Moses said, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto thy father. Verse 3, he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger. Thou shalt remember, verse 2, all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. All this period of time, God has been waiting for you to exercise your ultimate option, and to enter into that ultimate commitment. During that period, he humbled you, and he suffered you in those 40 years to hunger. But while God in those 40 years was suffering you to hunger, he was feeding you with what? Manna. Which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. It was something entirely new, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. All those years God sustained life. He fed you, but he never satisfied you. Because although he gave you just enough to sustain life, you're always hungry, never satisfied. Because it isn't full stomachs, it's obedience to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in all those 40 years, you were rebellious, dissatisfied, grumbling, grousing, disobedient, harking back to Egypt. And God was waiting to offer you true fulfillment in that land for which he brought you out of Egypt. God will never satisfy any Christian in the wilderness. He'll just leave you to hunger. But he'll give you just enough to sustain life. Because he will never ever leave you nor forsake you. For you see, manna in the wilderness is a picture of the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed, divinely sealed, by the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's the first picture. And Moses, Exodus 16, said to Aaron, take a pot, verse 33, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generation. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Divinely sealed. For the moment a sinner is redeemed through the blood of Jesus in response to their faith that allows Christ to move redemptively into their experience, they're sealed as his purchased possession. Until that day that he comes back for his own. He'll never leave them, nor forsake them. Even though for 40 years they grieve him. Every single morning there'll be the witness. Even after half naked, Moses, with the tables of stone just received from the hand of God, lay shattered at his feet, and the people singing and dancing. The next morning there was manna. I can imagine with what fearfulness Caleb and Joshua, the only two who were prepared to go on and in, looked out in the morning. They probably said to themselves, God will have forsaken us. God won't stand by us under these circumstances. He'll let us go. He'll write us off. No, there was the man. A testimony to God's fantastic faithfulness. Two passages only in that connection. Nehemiah, if you're in trouble, find Psalms and turn left through Job and Esther and you'll find Nehemiah. Psalms, turn left. And in the 9th chapter, verse 15, thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger. Thou broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. Promise them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their necks, hearkened not to thy commandments, refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. Hardened their necks, in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And, what did it say? Forsookest them not. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a comfort? There was the manna, every morning. The witness of God's Spirit to redeem people. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. They deserved it, as you and I have 1,000 times. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light, and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest them also thy good Spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, but you never satisfied, because they didn't deserve it. That's the faithfulness of God, divinely sealed. Last reference, Haggai. That's a nasty one too. You'll find that way back in the Minor Prophets. If you're in trouble, find the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, turn left through Zechariah, and you'll be in Haggai. The last but two books of the Old Testament.
Verse 4. Is it time for you or you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? God's hour had struck after the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the walls of the city, reconstruct the temple, cleanse it, and restore pure worship in the house of God. Haggai was numbered amongst those whom God chose, with Nehemiah and Ezra and Zechariah. Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, verse 5, consider your ways. This is his message to a rebellious people, a carnal church, a redeemed people, but have lost personal relationship to God. He says, you've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you haven't enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. You better consider your way. Does this describe somebody here? You've been a Christian many years. May have been in the ministry. Assumed all kinds of Christian responsibility. But quite frankly, you've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you're still hungry. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You clothe you with God's promises. You know them all by heart. You can preach about them, but quite frankly, they don't warm you. And when you look back after all your tedious labors, the wages you appear to have earned have been put into a bag with holes, and there's nothing to see for it. The harvest scarcely justifies the effort you made in sowing the seed. On all hands there are rampant signs of spiritual undernourishment. And those who drink go away thirsty. And people continue to shiver in the threadbare promises of better times that never come. You say, my spiritual income is swallowed up constantly by the high cost of living in a troubled, sin-sick society where the demands made upon me always outmatch my spiritual output. That's it. Poor crops, malnutrition, unquenched thirst, lack of warmth, and an overwhelming sense of futility. God says, maybe you should consider your way. You looked for much, verse 9, lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. You're trying to reproduce yourself. You're perpetuating your own institution. My house! The temple of the living God. Men, women, boys and girls, the flesh and blood of my redeemed humanity, fitly framed together to be a habitation of God by his Spirit. This you have neglected. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought, God says, upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the core. Zerubbabel, verse 12. Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, verse 12 continuing, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They considered their way and repented. Then verse 13, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now, verse 4 of chapter 2. O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, be strong. All ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For in response to your repentance, because you're prepared, having considered your ways, to get back to where you belong, I am with you. I'm with you. I'm with you, saith the Lord. According, verse 5, to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. I never forsook you. Stop being frightened. Fear ye not. For I will shake all nations, verse 7, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I'll fill this house with glory. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place, where I have been restored to my rightful place in sovereignty, I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Divinely sealed by the presence of God the Holy Spirit. But just a foretaste in the wilderness of all that God had provided in the land. We've got to quit again, I'm sorry to say. And there's so much more to talk about. What we're going to do tomorrow, I really can't think. Unless you're prepared to bring a sack lunch. But we'll just have to tie things up in a hurry. We've discovered, you may have noticed just in passing, the first item of the threefold content of the ark in the holiest of all that was to be found beyond the veil beneath the mercy seat that was to be sprinkled with blood. A golden pot of manna. The presence of the Holy Spirit within the human spirit of a redeemed sinner. Divinely, eternally, timelessly sealed. Not to be confused with the fullness of the Spirit. This baptism with the Spirit whereby his presence stamps forever as his purchased possession. God said, put it in a golden pot and place it in the ark for a testimony. It's part of your salvation. It is to be yours only because of the mercy seat, sprinkled with blood. Whose blood? His blood, who died for us there, that he might live in us. Pray. Thanks again, dear Lord, for all that you have to teach us in your word, so clear, so faithful, so comforting, in spite of its rebuke, because you never leave us, nor forsake us. We're so thankful, because we don't deserve it. In your own precious name. Amen.